Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Many people today view religion as something like art or music or even eating. They imagine that just as in going to a cafeteria, you can go through the line and pick out various foods you like and leave behind the food you don't like and then pay at the end. Well, they think religion is something like that. Well, they are right in the sense that you go through life, and if you want to pick out what you like and discard what you don't like, you will pay for it at the end. But religions claim to be telling us how things really are, and therefore, where they disagree with one another, they can't all be right. Now, among the many religions of the world, Christianity seems to be quite unusual in that it really attempts to give evidence that it's true. We hear a great deal about faith in Christianity, and that's certainly true, but we have been deluded if we think that the biblical picture of faith is merely a leap in the dark. The biblical picture of faith is trust in someone who has shown himself to be trustworthy. We'd like to look at one line of evidences on this talk in regard to the truth of Christianity. There are evidences from fulfilled prophecy. There are evidences from the historicity of the biblical narratives. There are evidences from the transformation that has occurred in various people's lives. We'd like to look at the evidences from the biblical statements regarding science and a particular subclass of those statements, namely the biblical statements regarding astronomy. Now tonight, what we'd like to do is take a look at four different areas in which the Bible deals with matters related to what we would call astronomy, see what the Bible has to say, see what other ancient ideas existed at the time or in ancient society as best we can tell, and see what modern science has now been able to say on these four questions. These four questions we're going to look at, by the way, are questions where there have been substantial advances in recent years with the building of telescopes and the development of theory and things of that sort, that we feel fairly confident that modern science is accurate as far as it goes in these areas. And what we'd like to suggest to you is that the biblical material agrees with modern science in these areas, although many of these ideas are unusual ideas in antiquity. The first thing we'd like to look at is the whole matter of the size of the universe. Does the Bible have anything to say about the size of the universe? What does it say? What were other ancient ideas about the size of the universe? What do we know today about the size of the universe? Let's look at the biblical material first. If you look with me in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The psalmist is amazed that God is interested in man in view of the size of the heavens. So a big universe of some sort, and it's amazing that God could care about man. Over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37, we have another statement about the size of the universe. This occurs in a context where God is saying, "I am not going to cast off the Israelites in spite of all of the sin they've committed, that my grace is greater than their sin." And to illustrate this, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, makes this remark. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured upward, and the foundations of the earth searched out downward, I will also cast off all the descendants of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Now, there are two references to things that can't be done here, and therefore he will not cast off the seed of Israel. One thing that can't be done is the foundations of the earth cannot be searched out beneath. We now know why that is true. I'm not sure whether that was known by Jeremiah or such in antiquity. Certainly he knew that digging was hard work and that it was probably a long way down, but we now know that it's about 4,000 miles down to the center, and the physics becomes very, very complex as you get into higher and higher temperatures and greater pressures and things of that variety, so that our deepest mines are only about a mile below the surface. Our deepest wells, oil wells or other core drilling wells, run down perhaps 3-4 miles in a few places, and an attempt to try and drill through the upper part of the crust, Project Mohole, that was called, actually caved in for lack of funds when it began to become apparent how much it was going to cost. So man has in fact not done much searching out of the earth beneath in any direct way. Well, the biblical picture here, heaven above cannot be measured. So the picture here we have is an immeasurably large heavens, and grouping this with Psalm 8, it's so big, it's amazing that God cares about man. Well, we're used to these ideas today, and so perhaps we do not realize that these were not common ideas in antiquity. For illustration, let's take a look at another holy book that would claim to be more valid than the Bible. That's the Quran, the book that is the scriptures to several hundred million Muslims, a book that claims to have been dictated by God himself to Muhammad, and Muhammad then recited this to his followers who wrote it down, Muhammad himself being ignorant. In the Quran, we see several remarks that suggest very strongly that the writer of the Quran, Allah, Muhammad, I think, rather than God, Allah, believed that the earth was a relatively small place with a sky overhead that was actually sort of a ceiling, and that the universe, therefore, was not really a very big place. I base these suggestions upon remarks that occur in the Quran that point in this direction. If we look in the second surah of the Quran is divided into surahs, or chapters we might call them, the surah called the Cow, we see this remark, which perhaps might be taken as figurative. It says of Allah, who has made the earth a bed for you and the sky a dome. Well, sounds like, naturally, that the sky is some kind of a roof overhead. One might say, well, this is figurative, and in fact, the writer doesn't really mean that. But if you look at everything else in the Quran, and it all supports this view, where it deals with a matter at all, then that would suggest that indeed that is what the writer meant, and we should not be taking it figuratively. We look at Surah 22, the surah called the Pilgrimage. We find this remark that fits in very well with it. It says of Allah, he holds the sky from falling down. And that fits very well, the idea that the sky is a dome. One could, of course, say, well, that's figurative too. And one, of course, can continue to say for every passage that disagrees with the science, modern science, that is figurative. We do not want to rule out the use of figurative language by writers either today or in antiquity on occasion, but when you begin to make everything they say about a subject figurative, you begin to suspect that indeed you are trying to get away from problems, you're not really dealing with the text. I've looked at all of the passages in the Quran that deal with the subject. They all fit in with this. We'll look at one more, which is rather definite. Surah 34, called Sheba. It says that if you are unrighteous and you don't do what Allah says you should do, then indeed he will let a part of heaven fall upon you. So the picture here is quite consistent in the Quran that indeed the universe is a small place, a dome overhead, kind of like a very, very large room. That is an idea, the sky falling and such, which we may remember from nursery tale time. Chicken Little is about the sky supposedly falling, but as you recall, it's only about Chicken Little thinking that the sky is falling, and apparently the writer, whoever it was that originally put the work together, didn't really believe that. But it did preserve one of several ancient ideas that the sky was some sort of a solid object up there, and it might fall down on you. Now, one might complain, well, why should we look at the Quran? After all, Allah was himself an illiterate person. Of course, he was not a stupid person. He was an illiterate person. Why don't we look at some of the trained people in antiquity? Well, let's look at some of the trained people in antiquity. Let's look at one of the important early Greek philosopher scientists, Anaximander of Miletus, born just before 600 BC. Anaximander wrote the oldest scientific treatise that we have from Greek circles, and he has this to say about the subject of the size of the universe. He says that the circle of the sun is 28 times as large as the earth. We say, oh, did he know that the sun was bigger than the earth? Yes, but he's not referring to the sun that you see out there, because he goes on to say, the sun is like a chariot wheel having a hollow center, and this full of fire shining in every part, and sending out fire through a narrow opening like the air from a flute. What his view of the sun really is a big bicycle wheel in the sky, but the only part you can see is the light shining through the filler cap on the bicycle. And that, he says, is about the same size as the earth, but the whole wheel itself is 28 times as large as the Earth. And he says the moon is similar, though smaller. I think he makes it 19 times as large as the Earth. And then he tells us how big the universe is. He says the sun has the highest position of all. The moon is next in order, and beneath it are the fixed stars and the planets. So if you picture this in your mind, the sun is the most distant object in the universe, according to Anaximander, and it is 28 times as big as the Earth. So the universe is about 28 times as big as the Earth. In Anaximander's universe, then, man is at the center. And, of course, men are small, and the Earth is small compared with the sun, but they're right at the center. And one shouldn't be too surprised, then, that God would be very interested in and concerned about man, and one should not be at all surprised that God might be interested in such things, because they're right at the center. And that's the same picture we see, I think, in the Quran as well, with this Earth that has a dome over it, that we're not thinking about a really big universe, because presumably the stars and such are inside this dome, and therefore one should not be surprised that God would be concerned about them. Of course, God is much greater than they are, but this is his whole flock, so to speak. It's like the interest that a owner of a store might show in his customers. If he's only got one store, he's concerned. Or like the interest a proprietor of a planetarium might show in his customers. Planetarium's got a dome for a sky. The stars are projected on it. And, of course, he's interested in having paying customers come in. And so he provides them with good seats and all of that sort of thing. But in the psalmist, we see a very different picture. How is it that God is interested in man when we look at this big universe? And in Jeremiah, we see an immeasurably large universe, very, very different than the common ideas in antiquity. If we look at the information from modern astronomy by way of contrast, as we build bigger and bigger telescopes, we learn there's more and more universe out there. For instance, our star, the sun, is an average sort of star in the middle of a huge collection of stars we call the galaxy or Milky Way. And from our star into the center of this galaxy, it would be perhaps something like 30,000 light years. Light years, 6 trillion miles, about 30,000 light years into the center of this galaxy. To go to the next galaxy nearby that's really bigger than our own, one would have to go about 1.5 million light years. 1.5 million times 6 trillion miles would take light 1.5 million years to come from this nearby big galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, to our own galaxy. And if one looks out as far into space as we can see, you can see other galaxies out to perhaps 500 million light years, 500 million light years. Actually, we see clusters of galaxies out there. It's beginning to get hard to see much in the way of individual galaxies if they aren't in clusters. And then beyond there, there apparently are other objects, perhaps the centers of certain types of galaxies or something we call quasars, and these extend out. Well, maybe we can see them 10 billion light years away. We're beginning to be uncertain about distances. What we find is we cannot measure the extent of the universe. We are beginning to be uncertain about distances as we get out very far. But it is immeasurably large. We can tell that. We don't know whether it's infinite. We don't know whether it's finite. It is immeasurably large. And that is indeed the same thing the biblical account says, although that was a very rare idea in antiquity. Surprising, then, that on this point, a non-trivial point, the size of the universe, the biblical material is consistent with modern information, though much of the writings of antiquity are not consistent with the scientific information now. Let's turn to a second question. That is, how many stars are there in the universe? What are the number of stars? Now, this question may well be thought to be dependent on the previous question, and in some sense it is, I think, that if you've got a lot of space, you could put a lot of stars in it. If you don't have much space, you can't put so many stars in it. But there have been cosmologists who have imagined an infinitely large universe with no stars in it. They've not imagined that the real universe is this way, but only that it's easy to do calculations without stars. And most astronomers today think that our whole universe, with its many, many stars, was once compressed into a much smaller volume than it now is, that near the Big Bang, all of this matter was in a much smaller area, although it wasn't in the form of stars. So that's the question we want to ask ourselves. What does the Bible have to say about the number of stars? What were other ancient ideas? What do modern scientists say on the basis of recent observational evidence. Well, the Bible indicates quite consistently that there are a very large number of stars. Genesis 15:5, God takes Abraham outside and says, "Look now toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be." Over in Jeremiah 33:22, a promise is given, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." God promises there's going to be a large number of these, like the host of heaven, and he uses this figure also like the sand of the sea. Some might argue that maybe the host of heaven here doesn't mean stars, maybe it means angels or something of that sort. The word is used both ways, sometimes to mean angels, sometimes to mean stars. But back in Genesis 22, verse 17, we definitely have the word stars used. God says to Abraham, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, like the sand that is upon the seashore." So we see a large, uncountable number for the stars. And twice here, the figure is used with another figure, like the sand of the seashore. It seems to me that Abraham, who received two of these predictions, must have thought this rather strange. Abraham came from a rather advanced civilization for his time, Ur of the Chaldees, and the ancients did have an interest in counting the visible stars, and there's evidence that in fact they had counted the visible stars, and they came up with a rather small number, because in fact they know something that many people don't know today. There aren't that many stars up in the sky that you can see without a telescope. There are, in fact, about 6,000 stars you can see. You can buy a little star map today from a producer who shows you all of the 5,766 stars that are visible to the average naked eye in a place where the sky is very clear. You're away from the lights of cities, and you can also get down and see the South Polar stars and up and see the North Polar stars. In our latitudes, we can see the North Polar stars, but we can't see the South Polar stars. Well, with that technique, it will vary, of course, a little bit on the person's light-gathering capacity of his eye and such, but it's around 6,000 stars, the total number of stars that are visible. Well, Abraham must have been surprised, because it was known there's only a few thousand stars you could see in antiquity, and that's only the amount of sand one can hold in one hand. It's not an enormous thing like the sand by the seashore. But Abraham believed God. He had sufficient evidence that it was God talking to him, and not his imagination, not something else. And so he trusted God on this point, though he could not at the time test it. That's a good lesson for us as well. There is a responsibility of us to test the various religions to see which one is true, but we've got to realize that we haven't got the ability to make all of the tests that some other individual might conceivably make. We cannot be an expert in all fields. We will not have time to study all of the things that people can study. And so there are things where we will have to depend upon information we have. My understanding is the Bible gives sufficient information to show us it is God's Word, but leaves sufficient things unanswered that we really do have to trust in God, so that we are not entirely navigating by knowing exactly what is coming and exactly how to answer all questions. Well, we see that, I think, in the example of Abraham here. He was willing to believe God on this rather strange thing about the number of stars, even though he did not know all of these things. I should have mentioned we don't have catalogs back as far, star catalogs back as far as Abraham's time, though there's reason to believe that such things may have existed. The Babylonians certainly were very interested in astronomy. But we do have catalogs from about 150 BC that we know about, and we actually have still remains of a catalog in existence from about 140 AD, one by Ptolemy, and it's got about 1,000 stars in it. And we have a catalog of Tycho Brahe just before the invention of the telescope in 1610, and that's only got a couple thousand stars in it as well. You can't see that many stars without a telescope. But as soon as you turn a pair of binoculars or a telescope to the sky, you can see many, many more. Back in antiquity, the best we know, they didn't have those things. So you had observational values, which were a few thousands for stars, and no particular reason to assume there were more than that. However, among the Greek philosophers, theorizing and hypotheses and originality were big things, And as a result, we do have a philosopher from antiquity who suggested there were an infinite number of stars. This is the philosopher Democritus, who had a number of rather striking ideas, most of which have turned out to be wrong in detail, but very suggestive in general outline. He is the one who suggested the idea of the atom in antiquity, though what he meant by it is not exactly what we mean by today. Hippocrates also believed there were an infinite number of stars. However, we look at his particular view in detail, we find out that what he really means is there are an infinite number of Earths, we might call them, and each of these Earths might have a sun or a couple suns, a moon or a couple moons, and stars going around it. So each Earth may only have a few thousand stars, but there, he predicted, an infinite number of such worlds. And that, as far as we know, is the best guess from among the Greek philosophers. An infinite number of worlds, which would imply an infinite number of stars, but there'd be no way of seeing these other stars without somehow getting out beyond our dome sky, or something of that sort. When we come to look at the modern information, you can yourself buy a pair of binoculars for maybe $50 or so, and go out in a nice clear night and suddenly see that there are hundreds more stars than you thought there were out there, than you could see anyway, by turning the binoculars to the sky. As you get bigger and bigger telescopes, they collect more and more light, and we can see more and more stars. We can see that regions of the sky which look like they've only got a dozen stars or so in it, to the unaided eye, suddenly have millions of stars to a fair-sized amateur telescope. And then we begin to see other objects out in the sky. We can perhaps see globular clusters with a reasonable-sized pair of binoculars. And when you turn a large telescope on that, you see that these clusters contain, they look just like kind of a smudge in the binoculars, but they contain hundreds of thousands or perhaps even millions of stars. There are many of such globular clusters in our galaxy. And then there are other things which you can see, a few of them with the unaided eye and many of them with binoculars, that we call galaxies. And these galaxies range in size considerably, but they're whole islands of stars. Ours is called the Milky Way, and it has perhaps 100 billion to 200 billion stars in it. It's a bigger than average galaxy. Other galaxies may have a few billion stars in them, and other galaxies may have getting on towards a trillion in them, the very largest ones. How many stars are there out in space? Well, our big telescopes can see clusters of galaxies in various directions. Some clusters like our own have maybe 20 galaxies in them. Others have perhaps 100 or 1,000 galaxies in the cluster. It's estimated that within the range of our telescopes there are perhaps a billion galaxies. And perhaps out as far as we can see anything, though we can't see galaxies that far out, there might be another 1,000 times that many, perhaps a trillion galaxies out in that direction. It's interesting that even today, with all of these developments in telescopes and such, the biblical picture of the stars being compared to the grains of sand on the seashore is something that is still being used. Sir James Jeans, in his popular work, The Stars and Their Courses, says on page 137 that we obviously cannot state the total number of stars in the whole universe with any approach to accuracy, but its vastness is suggested by the statement that there are probably something like as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. So here again, we see an impressive fit between the biblical statement, which goes beyond the visible stars and says there are an uncountable number, and the actual situation that we have found with modern science. Many of the ancients understood that there were just a few thousand stars. A few of them speculated that there might be many more, there might even be an infinite number of stars, but that was not a common view in antiquity. Well, let's turn into a third line of material in which the Bible speaks about an astronomical question, and that is the question of the support of the earth. What is it that holds the earth from falling, if we put it in a rather simplistic way of speaking? Some people say, the Bible's wrong about that. The Bible speaks about the pillars of the earth. And I saw in a Sunday school literature I had, or in some book I saw in the library, a picture of the earth as a flat object sitting on pillars, and those pillars stuck down into the great deep or the sea or something of that sort. Indeed, you will see interpretations of that sort constructed by liberal theologians who believe that the science of the Bible is outmoded and is similar to some ideas that did exist in antiquity. Those interpretations, however, never deal very satisfactorily with a passage in Job 26:7, where it says of God, He hangs the earth upon nothing. Some have tried to solve that problem by saying, the Bible's wrong anyway, but here's what it means, that the flat earth is sitting on pillars which stick out in the water. But of course, if the water is just by itself, it will fall, so there's a bowl under the water to hold it up, and then nothing holds the bowl up. The bowl floats, and floats in air, I guess, or a vacuum or something of that variety. I've seen that picture in liberal attempts to try and construct the biblical picture of how the universe is. They ignore, however, the fact that the biblical material, the Hebrew material, uses the word earth, eretz, in several different ways. It can be used for the land, the dry land, and it can also be used for the whole earth. The suggestion then would be, maybe the term pillars of earth refer to that which holds up the dry land. There is a reference to the foundations of the earth once or twice, and the indication that if one goes down into the waters, you can see these foundations, the earth, say down into the ocean or something. Suggestion would be you're actually looking at the bedrock holding up the earth. That might be a suggestion for what the pillars of the earth mean, except that the term pillar in the Bible normally refers to something that sticks up rather than to something that is merely a support like a foundation. In fact, the biblical use of the term pillar doesn't even have to support anything at all. The pillars on the front porch of Solomon's temple apparently did not support anything. The pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites in the wilderness does not seem to support anything. The pillar of fire that arises when the Israelites destroy one of the cities in the book of Judges, I think it is, doesn't support anything. A pillar can just be something that sticks up. My suggestion, looking at all the biblical passages about pillars of heaven, is that they refer to the mountains. And even some liberals are willing to concede that, that the pillars of the earth are mountains, although they then want to make them pillars that hold up the sky rather than pillars that hold up the earth. My suggestion is we're referring to mountains, we refer to the pillars of the earth, nothing else. That the phrase here, hangs the earth upon nothing, is talking about the whole planet and saying, in fact, the planet is suspended in space. This idea is different from other ideas that we can see in antiquity. For instance, the Hindu view that we see, one of the Hindu views that we see in their literature called the Vedas, goes this way. This world, flat and triangular, is composed of seven stages. One of honey, another of sugar, a third of butter, and still another of wine, and the whole mass is borne on the heads of countless elephants, which in shaking produce earthquakes. It's hard to compress so many errors in one paragraph, as that writer has managed to do, but I think the picture is that writer was guessing and really did not have a message from God. The ancient Greeks apparently believed that Atlas held up the earth. This, of course, is not the view of the later Greek philosophers. They tried to develop more mechanistic explanations. But their more mechanistic explanations seem rather humorous to us today. The Greek philosopher Thales of Miletus believed that the earth rested upon water. Another Greek philosopher, Anaxagoras, believed that the earth was supported by air. The earth is flat in form, he said, and remains suspended because of its size, because there is no void, no vacuum, because the air is very strong and supports the earth which rides upon it. Anaxagoras' view is somewhat like that of flying a frisbee, I guess, in which the air holds up the frisbee temporarily. Well, that was Anaxagoras' view. However, among the Greek philosophers, with an emphasis upon originality and such, there were those who believed that the earth was held up by nothing. The earliest fellow we know of that held this view was Anaximander, who had mentioned earlier with the chariot wheel our sun. He believed that the earth was suspended freely and without support. And that would have been a very striking statement had it not been that he went on to explain it and manages to get himself into some problems in that direction. Anaximander says it remains suspended freely and without support because it's at an equal distance from all other objects in the universe and therefore is equally attracted in different directions and doesn't know which way to go. That particular argument was shot down a few centuries later by Aristotle, who argued that imagine a hungry man is at an equal distance from several tables of food and drink. Will he starve to death because he doesn't know which way to go? No, he will head for one of them and work his way around the tables or something of that sort. And so many people felt that Anaximander's view was not correct. Later, around the time of Christ, some of the Greek astronomers had decided indeed, and I think upon good grounds, that the Earth must not be supported by anything material because the star patterns that you see in the sky, the constellations, retain their same shape in such a way that it suggests that they are passing under the Earth without being messed up. Otherwise, you have to suppose that as soon as they get below the horizon, the stars all scatter, sneak around the two sides, and get back together in just the right patterns when they rise again. And they felt it was more reasonable explanation. They retained their shape, and therefore they must be passing under the Earth, and therefore there must not be anything sticking up to support it. That is a mixture of right and wrong views, but it does actually come up with an Earth that is supported by nothing. So what I'm trying to claim here is that the idea that the Earth is not supported by anything is a rare view in antiquity, not an unheard of one, but the Bible definitely has such a view. And it is this view that is supported by our modern scientific findings. As we travel out into space and look back, we can see that indeed there is not Atlas, nor the elephants, nor other things out there supporting it. One might wonder, of course, with the picture such as you see from the moon of the dark background, that maybe there's a fellow in black leotards out there holding the thing, but he's not illuminated. But indeed, we have found no evidence of that at all. Our evidence, known long before the space age, was that there's a balance of two forces, and these forces are invisible forces that hold the Earth up relative here to the Sun. One of them is the Earth's own inertia, which can be pictured as a force as the Earth travels at right angles to the direction of the Sun, and the other is the gravitational force field between the Earth and the Sun, which attracts the Earth towards the Sun, but because of the inertia, they balance out, and the Earth maintains an orbit around the Sun. Well, so in fact, we find out that the Earth is not supported by any material object, but is instead supported by a gravitational force field. Not the sort of force field that you might read about in science fiction books or in Star Trek or something of that sort, which is an invisible shield that you bounce off of when you run into, or alternatively are reduced to a puff of smoke when you step into it, but rather a region in which a force is acting, though you cannot see any particles or material object that is actually carrying out the force. Here again, the biblical picture is consistent with modern science, though it was a rare view in antiquity. And we wonder, how did that happen? Did the Bible just accidentally hit upon these things? No, I think there's a real cause behind it. I think the cause is that the ultimate author of Scripture is the one that put things together, and he knows how they are. Let's look lastly at the whole question of the shape of the Earth. What does the Bible have to say about the shape of the Earth? Well, some people will say, well, the Bible agrees with the ancient worldview that the Earth was flat. To that we need to say, it does. First, is the ancient worldview that the Earth was flat the only ancient worldview? And second, does the Bible support it? Harry Emerson Fosdick thinks so. In his book, A Modern Use of the Bible, he has a page on outmoded science in the Bible, in which he has, in one paragraph, about 40 footnotes. Interestingly enough, he does not footnote his statement, the Earth is flat. The two passages I can think of where a person might claim the Bible teaches the Earth is flat would be, first of all, one in Revelation chapter 1, I believe it is, where it says the Lord's return, every eye shall see him. Person might say, well, how is that possible? Only if the Earth is flat. See, if you're all standing on a flat parade ground and Jesus comes overhead, why, then everyone can see him. But if the Earth is round, then the people that are standing over in Africa, South Africa, can't see him at the same time that the people who are standing over in Alaska can see him. They're looking in different directions. One, of course, might imagine that Jesus would make a tour around the Earth so that they could all see him. Or a person might not know how it would be done. Perhaps in antiquity, a person would only say, I don't know how everyone is going to see him, but God can work it out in some way. Today, we can make slightly more sophisticated suggestions, perhaps. Every eye on Earth which owns a television could see the Olympics at certain times when they're going on, not because the Earth is flat, but because we've figured out a way to get radio signals conveying the video and audio of the Olympics all over the world by means of satellites. Now, that's not to say that at the Lord's second coming, CBS and NBC and such are going to be there with their TV cameras, though they might, But what it is to say is that if man knows how to solve this problem around earth, then God won't have any trouble solving the problem either, however he should choose to do it. So a passage like that, I do not think, points to a flat earth. Another passage that's been brought forward is Revelation 28, where it speaks of the four corners of the earth. That person would say, well, of course, that means a flat earth with four corners. Well, that's not a unreasonable suggestion. A person might well read such a passage and understand it in such a way. But we should point out that not everything that's got four corners is a flat two-dimensional object. A tetrahedron has got four corners, and it is rather a pyramid with sort of a triangular base. However, I don't think the corners are referring to that sort of thing at all. As you study other occurrences of this phrase in the Bible, particularly an occurrence in Ezekiel that speaks of the four corners of the land of Israel, at a time when the land of Israel was not rectangular shaped or did not have corners of that sort at all, and as you study the connection of the four corners with the four winds which occur in several passages, it's clear that the four corners are the four directions, and that the writer is not referring to four corners out there like the four corners at the ends of a room or the four corners at the edge of a table. He's rather referring to four corners that are right under your feet that represent the four directions, or the four corners, if you like, when you stand in the middle of an intersection that represent the four sidewalks that come up and turn at the corners. So there's an east sector that represents a 90-degree angle with a corner right under your feet, and there's a south sector that represents the same another 90-degree angle right under your feet, and a west sector and a north sector. So the passage in Revelation 20, verse 8, speaks of Satan being loosed at the end of the millennium and going out to deceive the nations all over the earth, all directions. Gog and Magog, he's going to gather them together. That it doesn't refer to them standing out in the four corners is clear, I think, when he says they're an enormous number, and we're not to imagine that they're all nervously looking over their shoulders lest one of the crowd jostle them over the corner and they fall to their death, but rather they're in all directions all over the earth. The biblical picture is not seen in these materials. It is rather seen, I think, in materials that speak of its circularity or sphericity. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, says of God, he sits upon the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. We're not told that this is referring to the shape of the earth, although some commentators think it is. Some commentators think the term circle here should be translated sphere, and it's God who sits upon the sphere of the earth. I'm not so sure that's true. The term is used in other places for something that can be drawn with a compass, apparently, a flat circle. But it doesn't say it's talking about the shape of the earth. It's talking about something related to the earth. If you look back in space at the earth, in fact, it looks circular. There are a number of circles on the earth. We'll look at one of them in just a moment. My suggestion is that this is probably not talking about the shape of the earth. But I want to stop and say a word about this passage because it is an instructive one for other reasons. It's instructive in the first place to show you that the Bible does use figures of speech, and therefore we must be careful in interpreting biblical statements that may or may not refer to scientific matters. Here, some have taken the statement about God stretching out the heavens like a curtain and spreading them out like a tent to dwell in claiming that the Bible teaches that the sky is like a tent or like a curtain, or other places they would claim it's like a solid metal dome. Well, the Bible does say there's some similarity, but the similarity is apparently in regard to the verbal action, that God is doing something that is stretching out the heavens like you would stretch out a curtain. God is doing something and spreading out the heavens like you would spread out a tent to dwell in. What do you do when you stretch out a curtain? Well, imagine a curtain bunched up by the side of your window as it usually is during the daytime. When you spread it out, you either grab it with your hand or you grab the cord with your hand, and you cause that curtain to take up a larger two-dimensional area than it did before you spread it out. What do you do when you spread out a tent? Well, you take the tent off the back of your station wagon or your camel or whatever you're using. You unroll the tent. You get inside of the tent and have someone hand these tent poles into you, and the tent now takes up a bigger three-dimensional volume than it did before. That is, you have increased its volume. Well, my suggestion here is that the ultimate author of Scripture, God himself, is hinting to us that he is spreading out the universe above us, that the universe is expanding. And indeed, that is something we have found in recent years. I don't think this is something in the Bible that you would have seen before we discovered it scientifically, but I do think it's something that is consistent with what we have found scientifically. Yet this passage does have a figurative element in it, and that is seen very clearly in the second phrase of Isaiah 40:22. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. Surely no one would claim that the writer of this book really thought the inhabitants of the earth were grasshoppers, but rather he is claiming that as grasshoppers seem little to us, easily stepped on, relatively insignificant, etc., so we seem to God. We are easily crushed. We are very small compared with his power and his eternality and all of these things. And so it's looking at the majesty of God. He's the one that sits upon the circle of the earth. He can see everything that's going on. He's the one that the inhabitants are rather trivial. He is the one that's in fact expanding the whole universe. I doubt that this passage refers to the shape of the earth, although one could argue either that the term circle is a reference to the earth's shape, or that it is in fact a reference to a sphere, that it is right referring to a sphere, that it's wrong referring to a flat circle. In fact, the passage is relatively ambiguous and doesn't say it's referring to the shape of the earth. There is a rather interesting passage, though, over in Job 26:10, where we have the scripture speaking of something which seems to me to indirectly give us an indication of the shape of the earth. Here the passage says of God, he's described a circle upon the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. He's described a circle upon the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. If you read this in the King James Version, it does not show up very clearly at all. It's something like he has drawn a circle on the face of the waters until day and night come to an end, sort of like he's fixed the boundaries of the waters forever or till the end of the age or something of that variety. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Revised Standard Version, which was put together by men who were certainly not out to support the scientific accuracy of the Bible, gives a very literal translation here when it says he's drawn a circle upon the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Perhaps that translation and its support for scientific accuracy of the Bible got back to the translators later, because when the New English Bible was translated about 10 years later, they tried to make the circle into the horizon and not have any scientific statement of note here at all. But that is not what it said either. The picture is not of a circle, it's a horizon, because the horizon is not the boundary between light and darkness during most of the day. Right at sunset, it's perhaps not a bad boundary, but during the daytime, the earth can be as bright as the sky, and at night, the earth can be as bright as the sky. So I don't think that's what's going on. If you think about this as a statement about the shape of the earth, it very clearly points to the earth as being a sphere. What kind of an object is it that the boundary between light and darkness on that object is a circle? Well, there are a few objects that that's true for if you point them the right way. If you have your light shining in from one direction and you take an egg and you point towards the light or point away from the light, you get a circular boundary between light and darkness. But there's only one object that the light can be shining from any direction and you get a circular boundary between light and darkness, and that is a sphere. Well, I think there's a hint here in Job that the earth is a sphere. A very different kind of hint, I think, shows up in the New Testament, where we look at statements about the coming of the Lord, which is going to be sudden, we're told. And yet we're told that when he comes, he's going to find some people out working in the fields. He's going to find some people home grinding their meal. And he's going to find some people in bed. Now, that you won't find on a flat earth. A flat earth, the sun rises at the same time for everybody. It's overhead at about the same time for everybody. And it sets at about the same time for everybody. So the result is that everybody would be in bed at about the same time. Everybody would be out working in the field about the same time. Everybody would be in home grinding their meal about the same time. But here, I think we have a picture of, in fact, some kind of a round earth. Of course, it wouldn't have to be spherical. It could be egg-shaped. But it's only on those kind of earths that the sun is rising for some people, whereas for others it's overhead, whereas for others it's below the horizon and it's night.
picture the sudden coming of the Lord, finding some people out in the field working, some people in bed sleeping, some people at home working, suggests that it will be different times of day at different times on the earth. So those passages, I think, go together to show us that although the Bible doesn't make explicit claims in this direction, it is fully consistent with a round earth. Now, the idea of a round earth of a spherical sort was pretty rare when in antiquity. There were people who believed in a flat earth with corners to it. That appears to be the view of at least some of the ancient Egyptians. There were people who believed in a flat earth with round edge. That was the view of Hecataeus and many of the Greek philosophers. There were people who believed in a bowl-shaped earth, that the middle was lower and had water in it, Mediterranean Sea, that the edges were higher and went up to mountains. So you stand in Greece and you look out over the Mediterranean, that's the low part, and look behind yourself to the mountains, and that's the high part, and you get a bowl-shaped earth. There were people who believed in a cylindrical earth. So that was a strange earth. Well, they don't have people walking on the round cylindrical side of it. If you like, you have them walking on the flat side of it. That was the view of Anaximander, the fellow who had the chariot wheel sun and such. He had a pillar-shaped earth, more like we should call it, I think, a aspirin tablet-shaped earth, and you stood on the relatively flat side, and there was another flat side under you facing the other way, which was not being used. So that basically was Anaximander's view of the earth, and he felt the earth was one-third as thick as it was across. And why he thought that, we do not now know. We only have quotations of his ideas in other later writers. The earliest Greek philosopher we know of who believed the earth was round was Pythagoras. We have no writings by Pythagoras, only remarks about his teachings from disciples or later philosophers, so we don't really know why he believed that. It's certainly possible he may have believed it on the basis of deductions from observation. There are certain observations which were done in antiquity, done later than Pythagoras, we know, maybe some done earlier, though, that might suggest the earth is round. One of these would be looking at an eclipse of the moon and noticing that the shadow that is eclipsing the moon is somewhat round-shaped and figuring out that that shadow is the earth's shadow and that a spherical object casts a round shadow. Other suggestion that might be made would be noticing that the sun on the same day of the year is higher to the south than it is to the north of some particular location. I'm thinking of a location in the northern hemisphere. And therefore that you live on a round surface. That was noticed some centuries later than Pythagoras' time. It's conceivable he might have known of an earlier experiment done along that line. It may be he was aware that when a ship goes away from you on a large body of water, that its hull disappears below the horizon before its mast does, and this is an indication likewise of a spherical earth. Well, we don't know whether he knew those. That might be a way he knew it. It may be that he was basing it upon his mysticism. Pythagoras was a mystic. He believed in the mystical value of numbers. He believed in the mystical values of geometrical shapes. And he believed the earth was the most perfect of all shapes. Now, if I were a number mystic today, and I was trying to figure out what the shape of the earth was from number mysticism, I would say that the earth is certainly not spherical shaped, because everyone knows that the earth is in bad shape today, and it obviously couldn't be spherical. But what Pythagoras may have thought and what his view of how good things were on the earth is, I cannot tell you. Pythagoras is the earliest one we know about. The idea of a spherical earth was rather rare in antiquity. By New Testament times, there was a belief in it among the astronomers because they had some indications, such as the different lengths of a shadow at the same time of day at two different places, some hundreds of miles apart, north and south of each other. But we don't know how Pythagoras knew his, or whether he was just guessing. Picture here then, the Bible gives an indication of a spherical earth. That was a rare idea in antiquity. And lo and behold, today we see good evidence that the earth indeed is a round object. We have pictures taken from outer space, pictures taken from the moon, pictures taken from about 20,000 miles away from the earth. We can see the sphericity of the earth. But in antiquity, the sphericity of the earth was a very difficult idea because a person would say, well, why doesn't the water run off? You've seen the little logo of Sherwin-Williams Paint Company, no doubt, where they show an earth with them pouring paint on top of the earth and it's dripping down the sides. Well, that would be the kind of thing that would be a problem to a person in antiquity. They did not understand that gravity was directed toward the center of the Earth, and therefore all parts of the surface seemed flat, so to speak. I'm not talking about mountains and stuff, of course, but even though what is horizontal to a person in China is very different than what is horizontal to a person in the United States. Well, they didn't know that, and they therefore saw very serious problems with the idea that the Earth is spherical. And yet the biblical material hints that indeed the Earth is spherical. And again, we see an agreement of the biblical statements with what we now know to be the case from modern science, although we see that that was a rare idea in antiquity. We've looked then at four areas, four of the areas actually of the most important sort that the Bible deals with in the area of astronomy. We've looked at the whole question of the size of the universe and seen that the Bible, a rare view in antiquity, says that the universe is immeasurably large. It's a surprising thing that God could be interested in man. In fact, that very thing is an argument that atheists use today. They say, how can your God answer prayers? Look how big the universe is. Any fool knows that God wouldn't be interested in you if the universe is that big and a God exists. Therefore, your whole idea is wrong. But 3,000 years ago, the psalmist, who knew that God did exist and knew we had a very big universe, was amazed at the very same thing himself. And the answer to that is that God, an infinite God, is not only able to deal with a huge universe, but he's able to deal with it on an infinitesimal scale as well as on the macroscopic scale. And he can be concerned about the motions of the atoms and the molecules and how many hairs we still got on our head and what our prayers are about, etc. Not because he is trivial, but because he is like something that we can think of as the perfect executive who can keep a picture of the big scope of things at the same time that he has his hands on all the details. That's the biblical picture of God. We see then on the whole matter of the size of the universe, the Bible agrees with modern science, though the view it espouses was a rare view in antiquity. On the whole matter of the number of stars, the Bible indicates that the number is uncountably large, and that is indeed the same situation that we would have to say today scientifically, though that was a very rare view in antiquity. Regarding the support of the earth, the Bible has the earth supported by nothing, though the ancients had it supported by air, by water, by elephants, by snakes, by Atlas, and various other sorts of things. It was rare in antiquity that a person would think the earth was held up by nothing material. The Bible indicates that very clearly. The biblical picture of the shape of the earth was a rare idea and a problematical idea in antiquity because of the problem of people falling off, slipping off, the ground getting steeper as you got near the edge, and things of that variety. But the Bible rather clearly indicates something of that sort, and that turns out to be the same as the information that we now have with science. And there's no reason to believe in these areas that science is ever going to be overturned. Sure, it may be that certain cosmological ideas in science are wrong. It may be some question about whether the age of the universe is exactly what science thinks it is now, or things of that sort. There may be some questions about whether we'll discover some new forces we didn't know about, and things of that sort. I don't think there's any reason to believe we're ever going to discover the Earth is flat after all, or that there are only 3,000 stars after all, but we're looking at multiple reflections or something of that variety. Here, then, I think, is a place we really can see that the Bible is in agreement with testable things, and these things were rare ideas in antiquity. I don't know of any errors in the Bible in the area of astronomy, though indeed there are passages that we have to re-examine whether they have been translated properly or not. I have another talk available on the whole question of whether the Bible writers believed that the sky was a dome, and so I've not included any of that material in this talk. And you can either take my word for that, or you can get a copy of the Biblical Firmament, Vault or Vapor, and listen to that yourself. Can a person be sure about religious matters? I would say, yes, he can. He can be morally sure that one particular religion of the religions of the earth is the correct religion, and that religion is biblical Christianity. He can reach that assurance by an examination of the evidences that exist. We've looked at one very small case here, the astronomical passages in the Bible. I have also on other occasions looked at various examples of fulfilled prophecy. These are very important areas, I think. Also important are the evidences for the historicity of rather striking events in the history of Israel and of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the giving of the law on Sinai and things, which people who deny the miraculous have to go to rather extreme lengths to explain away. And another evidence, which is one that you can see here and now right around you, just as you can also test out the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible and the scientific material of the Bible, is a transformation that occurs in a person's life when they trust in Jesus Christ and they are depending upon Him. The Lord forgives our sins and He sends His Holy Spirit inside us. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the things that the Spirit accomplishes in transforming a person's life from a life of futility, from a life of corruption, or even from a life of do-goodism that in fact is only based upon one's own pride, to a life of unselfishness, to a life of real love for others, to a beginning to overcome one's own problems with sin. That is a real thing that has been seen again and again throughout history. I mention this because most religions of the world can do nothing in this area except perhaps put a standard of living before someone that the person has to supply his own power to be able to do. And many of the religions of the world are not even much good in putting that standard before a person. One of our great religions of the world today is secular humanism. And secular humanism has no power to transform the human life. I don't know of people who are buried in problems with alcoholism that secular humanism pulled them out of, that are buried in problems with prostitution, or buried in problems with bad self-image, or buried in problems of not being able to control their temper that secular humanism has brought them out of. Yet the world is filled with people who have had very, very serious problems, and coming to know Jesus Christ has gotten them out of it. All you have to do is go to a rescue mission in any downtown of any big city and talk to the directors there, and they can give you dozens of names of people whose lives have been transformed by this. Go to some of the halfway houses around this country for persons who had been in prison or persons who had been unwed mothers and had been into prostitution and things like that, and you can get names and addresses of people who've been transformed by these things. Go into any Christian bookstore and you'll find the shelves are filled with personal experience books in which people's lives have been transformed by the gospel message. I think there's sufficient evidence that a person can really be sure. One last contrast I'd like to mention here in this very particular area we're looking at is to look at two passages in books that men wrote that they wanted them to be in the Bible, but God had not inspired these men, so that the ultimate authors of these books were the men themselves and not God, and see what they have to say about astronomical phenomena, and you can see them really botch it. We've already looked, of course, at the Quran and such, but I'm picking two that come out of the Judeo-Christian background to show you that it's not just that Jews or Christians or something like this somehow automatically works. It's that there's something special about the Bible and God guiding it. Take the book of Enoch, for instance. The middle section of the book of Enoch has a number of chapters in which it attempts to give you information about astronomy, and it rather thoroughly botches it. For instance, in Enoch chapter 72, verses 3 through 7, we find an involved explanation of how the western horizon has got a set of portals, six gates, and a whole bunch of windows between it. And the eastern horizon has got a set of six gates and a whole bunch of windows between it. And the sun and the moon and the stars pass through these windows and they go up. And on certain days of the year, the sun goes through this gate, and on certain days of the year, it goes through that gate, etc. And it tells us that the sun is a chariot, and it's pushed by the wind, and that it's got fire in it, of course, chariots of fire, and that's the way the sun operates, and that when the sun and the moon and the stars set, they go around to the north to come back to the proper gates again. Very, very clearly error-filled astronomical statements, not in the Bible. Why is it not in the Bible? Is it not in the Bible because the Jews got together and they said, this is filled with scientific errors, we're not going to put this in the Bible? No. Probably half the Jews didn't know whether this was right or not. Some of them might have thought this was really great astronomy. It was not in the Bible because it appeared at a time that there weren't any prophets coming. And when it began to circulate, there was no reason to believe. It went back to the character it claims to come from, Enoch, who had existed hundreds of years before this time. Another example would be the third book of Baruch, where in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the writer is attempting to retell the story of the Tower of Babel. And we see how the writer understood it at that time, but it goes into some serious scientific problems that we see nothing of the sort in the Bible. Here the writer tells us that the reason they were building the Tower of Babel was they wanted to get into heaven, and they particularly wanted to see what the heaven was made of. And so their idea was when they got the thing up there, they were going to have a drill, and they were going to drill through the heaven to see whether it was made out of clay, or whether it was made out of iron, or whether it was made out of bronze. But God stopped them, and they didn't get to find out. Again, we see a picture that has some very clear scientific problems in it. It's not in the Bible. The ancients didn't know enough on their own to say that this is wrong science, but God knew enough, and God inspired his prophets not to make mistakes like this. We're not claiming that the Bible is a book of science, but we are claiming that the Bible is from the one who made all that which science studies, and that this ultimate author, God, is able to avoid mistakes, just as Albert Einstein perhaps could say things in simple language to someone and avoid certain mistakes that would be very simple things to him. Might be very complicated to a person he's talking to, simple things to him. Same picture here. God knows how the universe is put together. He says simple things to us in it because he's not writing a technical treatise. A technical treatise written by God would probably be totally incomprehensible today. Our science certainly has not begun to understand all the complexity that exists out there. He's writing for people so that people throughout all history can understand. But when he speaks of things that are things beyond their knowledge even, he doesn't make any mistakes. Now, the Bible is not basically a book of science. The Bible is about the things we need to know in order that we might know God, in order that we might get back to him, in order that we might have the real blessings of life that we need to have. As a friend of mine put it, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about anything, but it tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. And that, I think, is a good way of representing it. It doesn't tell us everything about anything, not even about theology, but it tells us all we need to know about all the subjects we need to know about. And the main thing the Bible wants us to know about is that we are in a bad fix, that all the troubles in the world today can't just be blamed on the other guy. All the troubles in the world today are a collective effect of the sinful nature of all of these different men that are living on this earth. There's more to it than that, but that's a very important feature. That we are in rebellion against God, the God who exists. We may not be in rebellion against the God we've invented, but we're in rebellion against the God that exists, and we need to deal with it. And what do we need to do? We need to realize that the Bible, taking God's word and presenting it to us, is telling us what we need to do. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, tell us very clearly what we need to do. We need to seek the Lord while he can be found. We need to call upon him while he's near. The Bible says God is not always going to be available to us in this way, but right now, through this part of human history, he's giving us an opportunity to seek him. He's giving an opportunity to turn to him, to call upon him. He's not going to give us that opportunity forever. When we die, it'll be too late. But now we've got this opportunity. What's he want us to do? He wants the wicked person, he says in verse 7, Isaiah 55, to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts. He wants a complete transformation, a change in lifestyle, a change in thought life, and return to the Lord. Well, if we think about that carefully at all, we realize we don't have the ability to do this. And God explains elsewhere in his word, we don't have the ability to do this. But if we'll call upon him, he has the ability to change us, and he will make these changes. If we seek the Lord, if we call upon him, if we forsake our way and our unrighteous thoughts, we will then return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon us, and he will abundantly pardon us. Now, one can say, let me think this over. Good. I urge you to think this over. Don't make any quick decisions, because quick decisions can be in the wrong direction. But let us realize that we live in a dangerous life. We can die any moment. We do not know. We've got the next 10 minutes even. Things can come at us from a direction we don't expect. We may be very careful about our health and get run over by a car. All sorts of things can happen to us. we need to realize we don't know how much time we're going to have in this life. We've got to use this life to find out if a God exists, who he is, and what we ought to do about it. I've tried to indicate for you in this talk that a God does exist. He's the God of the Bible. We've got to do something to know him because we're in rebellion against him. What we've got to do is we've got to turn to his son, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross paid for our sins, whose life of complete righteousness provided the righteousness we could not provide. And when we trust in him alone, his righteousness provides that which we owe God. His death pays the punishment that we deserve. And the Lord puts within us this Holy Spirit that transforms our life. We do know that time is running out for all of us. I pray that you may very seriously consider these words. Talk to someone who is a Christian and let him show you how you can come to know Jesus Christ.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.